In my reading this week, one writer referenced an advertisement that he had come across quite a few years ago, 1986, in fact. He had read in the Daily Oklahoman, not a newspaper that I feel like most of you are familiar with, but if you are, that's great. If not, I'm telling you about it now. And in 1986, he noticed in the special notices section a printing where there was an advertisement that read, "Christ is coming." He goes on to note how the advertisement did not simply state the fact that Jesus was coming, but that Jesus was coming soon, and the advertisement went on to give some dates. Now, I don't know what dates plural meant. I don't know exactly what that meant, but that's what the writer said. And then he mentioned that to back up the claim, the man who made the advertisement made some peripheral predictions, one of which was that Ronald Reagan was to be killed in Jerusalem on May 15th, 1988. The idea being that the former U.S. president was to be killed in an invasion attempt by the USSR. Suffice it to say, that never happened. But these are the kind of things that happen when people go off the prophetic prediction rails and when they begin to create prophetic calendars that they have no warrant to do. Recent history is replete with those who have given biblical Christianity a bad name with their failed predictions and erroneous / supposed prophecies. Having mentioned quite a few of them in our study of Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 25, I'll mention one that I did not mention that time. For example, in the mid-1980s, it was very popular to believe that the Soviet leader, Mikhail Gorbachev, was the Antichrist. As a matter of fact, one journalist in a 1988 article in the Washington Post wrote, quote, "The Gorbachev as Antichrist thesis is the latest example of a centuries-old search among some Christians for the Antichrist." Still, others were not satisfied with thinking that Gorbachev was the man of sin. Instead, they preferred the former Secretary of State, Henry Kissinger. So they thought he was the Antichrist. Now, interestingly, both of these men are still alive today. They're still on the planet, they're still breathing, they're still alive from last I've checked. But they don't show up in the top 10 of the Antichrist who's who's list of people who like to make those kind of predictions. Errors have not been limited to the timing of Christ's coming or the identification of the Antichrist. Edgar Wisenhunt wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And all 88 of those reasons were wrong. A relatively recent example are those Christians who back in 2015 and some of which in 2016 jumped on the bandwagon of some to say that the financial market is going to collapse in 2015, and some have even said the dollar was supposed to collapse in September 2016. Both of those have also proven to be wrong. Both of those have proven to be wrong. That's what happens when people go off the end times rails of Scripture and go beyond what was written to apply what was written to places they were never meant to go. That's what happens. Yet, professing Christians follow them, which is in itself problematic. It is problematic to see how many Christians can jump on the newest bandwagon. We have close to 2,000 years of history of people predicting the wrong thing and the wrong thing. And what makes me marvel even more is that when some people get these predictions wrong, then they go back and they recalculate and they recalibrate things that they had no business even calculating or calibrating in the first place. And then people jump on their bandwagons again. Take heed. Do not be deceived. Because many people have been deceived over and over and over again to join these people in their unbiblical guessing games. And then, on the other side of the spectrum, there are those who survey the broad landscape of eschatological, i.e. end times, last things, positions. And because of the incredible breadth of differing opinions, they come to the conclusion that they will take what is often referred to as the pan view or the pan millennial view, depending on what exactly you're talking about, what position you're talking about. Now, to be clear, the pan view is a view that says, you know what, there's so many positions out there, there's so many differences of opinions when it comes to end time things. I'm just going to take the pan view, meaning I believe it's all going to pan out in the end. Now, while there are undoubtedly precious, legitimate, real deal brothers in Christ who have said those kind of things, whether in conversations or in pulpits, nonetheless, given the fact that Jesus spends so much time talking about end time matters, given the fact that the Apostle Paul, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he outlines some specific end time chronology as it relates to the Antichrist. And he even says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, "Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you these things?" Which means that teaching on end times matters, even specifically Antichrist matters, was an important matter for the Apostle Paul when he was with those Thessalonian Christians. So it's in light of that, I do think that we should survey the biblical material that we have in a humble way and seek to come to held positions when it comes to end time matters. And Lord willing, we will have the opportunity to discuss such positions over the coming weeks as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke, and we come to a section of Scripture that is known as the Olivet Discourse. Now, it is tempting on the front end of our study into this subject matter to lay before you all of the intrigue and the differences of opinion that continue to exist and have existed for quite a long time among Christians as it relates to this passage of Scripture. And as it relates to specific statements and the nuances and interpretation in regards to certain statements within this passage of Scripture. However, even though, granted, that can be helpful at times, I suggest that we walk through it the same way we have every other portion of Scripture. That we look at the proceeding and the preceding context as we walk verse by verse through the Word of God, and we survey the adjacent and corresponding material found in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 as we study Luke 21. With the only exception being, we may perhaps walk a little bit more slowly through the Olivet Discourse than we have walked through other portions of Luke's Gospel. Now, when we left off in our last study, we saw that the disciples spoke of and called Jesus' attention to, you see that in Mark 13, 1, to the opulent adornment of the temple, to the beautiful stones and the donations, i.e. the offerings, i.e. the votive gifts, likely gifts that were given in conjunction with some offering that was made. They called Jesus' attention to the temple, and we remember that the Roman historian Tacitus, for example, called the temple a temple of immense opulence, or, quote, a temple of vast wealth. One commentator, as I noted last week, described the temple as, quote, a vast glittering mass of white marble touched here and there with gold and color. Concerning the stones of the temple, the Jewish historian Josephus noted that they could be, if you use the sacred cubit of about 18 inches for a cubit, 60 feet long, 15 feet high, some of the stones of the temple. The temple was opulent. The stones were beautiful, and the donations were likewise opulent and beautiful. We noted some of them last week. Josephus mentioned a golden vine which Herod the Great had adorned the columns of the temple with. Joseph Benson noted that there was a golden table given by Pompey. There was a chain from Agrippa, a gold wreath which Sosius offered after he had taken Jerusalem in conjunction with Herod. And there are other gifts that could be noted. You can understand why, in the eyes of men, the temple was a work of art. It was unique, particularly in that part of the world, particularly in that time in history as well. When you put those factors together, you can see why it was so unique and considered to be a work of art. But to the eyes of God, it had become a den of thieves. So when the disciples called Jesus' attention to the temple, Jesus ends up telling them shortly thereafter that these stones would be thrown down, and not one stone would be left upon another. You see that in Luke 21, verse 6. Jesus declared the future, and history would go on to demonstrate Jesus' veracity. Because in 70 AD, the Roman general Titus sacked the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Now, in response to Jesus' prediction concerning the temple's destruction, the disciples asked him essentially four questions. When we surveyed all three Gospels, when we looked at Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, essentially they asked four questions. And the four questions were these: when will the temple be destroyed? what will be the sign of the temple's destruction? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? That's important, because seeing that, I think, helps us understand how there could be overlapping descriptions in what follows. Because Jesus was responding to questions that addressed matters that would happen within the next 40 years and matters that still haven't happened in close to 2,000 years. When you see the broad array of questions that they asked, you can see why the following description will have measures of overlapping within it. Also, I do think it's worth noting that for the disciples, they probably thought that the two were coterminous. They probably thought that for Jesus to come was going to be coterminous with the temple being destroyed. You see that a little bit more in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew chapter 24, you can see that the disciples were sitting on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus was there with them, and they asked Jesus privately, they said to him, "Tell us, when will these things be?" Meaning the destruction of the temple, which he just spoke of in Matthew 24, verse 2. So tell us when these stones are going to be thrown down. That's what they're asking right there. And then they go on and say, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So for them, the two were likely contiguous and interconnected, not separated by close to 2,000 years. But they asked their questions, and this morning we'll begin walking through Jesus' response. And we begin in Luke chapter 21, verse 8, where we read, "And he said, take heed that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them." As I'm going to note a little bit later on, in the oldest manuscripts that we have, Jesus says that these people will come in his name, saying, I am. We'll talk about that a little bit later in the message. But first, I want you to note Jesus' first impulse, if you will. Jesus' first impulse wasn't to tell them when. It was to protect them. That was his first concern. Jesus wanted his disciples to be alert, and he did not want them to be deceived. And he did not want them to simply shrug off the possibility that they could be deceived. He wanted them to take heed, blepete. So be aware, be watching, be discerning, be on the lookout. That was Jesus' first word to them before he describes the destruction of the temple and his coming. His first word of warning to them. Now it's at this point that many Christians fail. So at this point, many Christians fail, esteeming themselves to be above beguilement. So they fail to be Bereans. So many Christians think, me? I've been a Christian for so long. I've been around the block quite a few times. Nobody's going to deceive me. In fact, everything I know is concrete. I've known it for years. I am not going to be deceived. I have no matters of deception going on in my head. I have no need to be a Berean. I have settled what I need to know in my mind. And at that point, perceiving themselves to be above beguilement, they fail to be Bereans. And remember who the Bereans were? Acts 17:11. They were those who were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched the scriptures to find out if the things that Paul was saying was true. And at that point, a lot of Christians fail, and Jesus did not want his disciples falling into any of those traps. He wanted them to take heed, be aware, be on guard. And this was very important for them. It's important for all of us, but it was, in a unique way, important for them. If you remember, back in Luke chapter 17, Jesus told his disciples in Luke 17:22, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it." So he told his disciples, you're going to long to see just one of the days of the Son of Man. I.e., one of the days of the Son of Man's glorious reign. You're going to long for that. You're going to desire that. But you're not going to see that. And Jesus doesn't go on in that passage and describe why they were going to be longing for just one of the days of the Son of Man. But two logical and obvious guesses do come to mind. The first of which being because of their love for Jesus. because they loved him as much as they did, and they would come to love him even more, and they wanted him to be with them. But the second obvious guess would be because of the persecution that they were going to suffer. They were going to suffer persecution, they were going to suffer suffering, and they were going to long for that pain to end and for the Lord to appear. But Jesus told them, honestly, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. This disclosure about the future would not only encourage their patience and perseverance, it would not only protect them from discouragement, but to use the language from our text in Luke 21 verse 8, it would help them to take heed so that they would not be deceived. Because in that very passage, right after Jesus says that, in Luke 17 verse 22, he then goes on to give a warning very similar to the one in our text. He goes on and he says, verse 23, and I'm going to read through verse 24, and they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part of heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. Concerning the latter part, they wouldn't need to look here or there for Jesus' return. It would be definitive. It would be universally recognizable and undeniable, even for those who would otherwise be oblivious. It would be like lightning that flashes through the night sky. It wouldn't be a secret coming. It would be a public display. Now, back to what we were saying before, there's a logical connection between Luke 17, 22, you're going to long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you won't see it, and the warning that Jesus gives in verse 23, and they will say to you, look here, look there, do not go after them. And the logical connection would be something like this. You're longing for it, and maybe you're longing for it because you love me, or you're longing for it because you're suffering, or a mixture of the both, and you're longing, and you're going to be more susceptible and potentially more vulnerable to liars and imposters and deceivers because of your hurting or because of your longing. So because I'm telling you now, you're going to long to see those days, and you're not going to see them, take heed when the imposters come. Do not follow them. So likewise, when Jesus says in our text, take heed and do not be deceived, I say we pull back and pull in some of what Jesus said in Luke 17. They would need to take heed so that they would not be deceived, because they were going to long for the days of the Son of Man, and that could potentially make them all the more vulnerable to imposters who would come and say, he's over here, he's over there, or I am the Christ, I am the reincarnation of the Son of God, I am the reincarnation of the Son of Man, whatever they might say. You don't have to, this is an application for us, you don't have to see Jesus to know that he's with you. You have his word, for he himself has said, Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You don't have to say, oh, is he over there? Did he come? Is he coming right now? He's with you, Christian. He's with you right now, and you don't have to see him. You have his word. It's also good to remember, in the case of the disciples, even apart from suffering under persecution, they were incredibly desirous to see the manifestation of the kingdom of God. So apart from Luke 17, 22, and the connection to suffering, even in our passage in Luke 21, a little bit later on, verses 12 through 17, Jesus is going to outline some specifics of the suffering that they're going to experience. But even outside of the suffering, they were longing to see the kingdom of God appear. We remember that in Luke 19, verse 11, that many of the people who followed Jesus thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. We remember that in Luke 24, when Jesus was having a conversation on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, one of which was named Cleopas. They told him, both the disciples said to him, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And shortly before Jesus ascended, you remember that his disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. All the more reason for them to take heed that they be not deceived, because they were longing for the kingdom to appear. They kept thinking about it. They're talking about it on the road to Emmaus. They're talking about it shortly before Jesus ascends to heaven. They're wondering about it. At least some people were back in Luke 19. If you're waiting for something and you're wanting something so bad, you can potentially be more susceptible to the counterfeit version of the real. By way of application, if you're so desirous to see the Lord's return, you may be all the more prone to entertain self-appointed prophecy specialists and their predictions and get caught up with supposed signs. And you may think that that encourages you, and that's what I need, because I'm just looking. Let me read the newspaper. Is he coming now? What's happening in the Middle East? Oh, maybe this is it. Maybe this is it now. And then you get drawn away from that which you have been given to thoroughly equip you for every good word and work. Remember, according to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17, it's the Word of God which is the means by which man is made, quote, complete, unquote, and, quote, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And it's there if you miss him and you want him, and if you're desiring to see him. Missing wouldn't really apply to you, it would apply to disciples, but if you want to see him so bad, it's there where you can hear his voice speak to you. So you can go to the Word of God and hear his voice even while you wait for him. So they needed to take heed so that they would not be deceived, and those are some reasons why it would be particularly important for the disciples. The prospect of suffering, the longing for Jesus, and their desire to see the kingdom manifested before their eyes. Back to the warning. According to our text, the immediate reason why Jesus told his disciples to take heed that they be not deceived was, quote, "For many will come in my name, saying, I am, and the time has drawn near." Then followed the imperative, "Do not go after them." So first we see how these people would come in Jesus' name. It's the first thing we see. They would come as false messiahs, saying, "I am," possible implication, "I am he." And they would come as false messiahs and or false representatives who said and say, "The time has drawn near." We'll address both of those statements. First, the phraseology of these imposters is all the more bold, seeing that they say the words, "I am." As I noted earlier, the word "he" isn't there in the Greek. It's literally ego eimi. "He" is italicized, and it's added by the translators as an implication of what they're saying. "I am the Messiah." But literally, they're saying, "ego eimi, I am." Jesus had used that self-identification, for example, in John chapter 8, verse 58. It was also the self-disclosure, as it comes to us in the Septuagint's rendering of Exodus 3:14, the name that Yahweh used to identify himself, or the identification that Yahweh used to identify himself. Ego eimi. So these imposters could pose themselves as being God himself, and or the Messiah, and either as one of those, or as another kind of false representative, a false messenger, they could announce, "The time has drawn near." And they didn't mean that in a Mark 1:15 sort of way, when Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Rather, they meant that the visible kingdom of God is near. Just to give you an example of that, to demonstrate one of the many ways you could demonstrate the veracity of Jesus' words, the Jewish historian Josephus, in his work, The Wars of the Jews, he records how a false prophet was the occasion for death and burning of many people when Jerusalem was already in the process of being destroyed. One false prophet, quote, "made a public proclamation in the city that very day that God commanded them to get upon the temple and that there they should receive miraculous signs of their deliverance." That false prophet essentially said, "The time is near. Don't go anywhere. Let's gather at the temple." And the people who did either fell to their death or they were burned to death, and they suffered and they died because some man had essentially said, "The time is near." Now, concerning Jesus' earlier predictions of people coming in his name claiming they were "I am," those sorts of things happened shortly after Jesus' ascension. And sadly, those kind of things are happening today, perhaps even more than you and I would think. One rather explicit example of the near fulfillment of this is seen in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, along with accompanying non-canonical writings of early church history that I'll reference to you shortly. In Acts chapter 8, we meet a man known as Simon the Magus. He is introduced to us as, quote, a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great. It's verse 9 of Acts chapter 8. The people apparently bought into this. He claimed he was someone great. They bought into it because from the least of the greatest to them, they said, this is verse 10, this man is the great power of God. And apparently this man had no problem saying the same thing. Eusebius, we talked about him last week in our class that we had. He was the early church historian who wrote the History of the Church, a work that is written in the early 4th century. So this early church historian, writing in the early 4th century, right? 4th century is between 300 AD and 399 AD. He references an even earlier work by Justin Martyr, Justin's first apology, written in the mid-2nd century. Justin's apology, by the way, was not an I'm sorry. That was a defense, apologia. It was a defense of Christians addressed to the Roman emperor along with the Roman Senate in defense of Christians whom he identified as, quote, unjustly hated and reviled. Now, quoting from Justin, Eusebius writes, and this is concerning Simon the Magus, who we just read about in Acts chapter 8. After the Lord was taken up into heaven, the demons put forward a number of men who claimed to be gods. These not only escaped being persecuted by you, but they were actually the object of worship. For example, Simon, a Samaritan from a village called Githo, who in Claudius Caesar's time, thanks to the art of the demons who possessed him, worked wonders of magic, and in your imperial city of Rome was regarded as a god, and like a god was honored by you with a statue in the river Tiber between the two bridges. It bears this inscription in Latin, Simonoi Deo Sancto, which means to Simon the holy god. Almost all Samaritans and a few from other nations too acknowledge him as their principal god and worship him. And a woman named Helen, who traveled around with him at that time and had previously lived in a brothel, they call the first emanation from him. So that's not inspired scripture. That's an early church historian quoting another early church apologist. Likewise, Thomas Newton noted, quote, Jerome quotes Simon Magus as saying, I am the Word of God. I am the Comforter. I am Almighty. I am all there is of God. And Irenaeus tells us how Simon claimed to be the Son of God and the Creator of angels. So Simon appears to be a prime example of the kind of deceiver that Jesus warned about. And interestingly, as an aside, in Acts chapter 8, we see God's grace preserving Peter and keeping him from being deceived. Simon had asked Peter if he could get that gift because he saw Peter laying hands on people and the gift of the Holy Spirit being given with the laying hands of the Apostle Peter, and he wanted to know how he could have that power. And then Peter perceived what was going on. Peter told him, your heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 21 of that chapter, chapter 8. He told him, verse 22, repent therefore of your wickedness. And he told him, I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Peter also notes how Simon thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. So they did take heed, and by God's grace they were preserved and they were not deceived. Peter being exhibit A of that, if you will. While Simon is probably the most notable impostor among Jesus' contemporaries, there were others. He, Simon, was, if you will, given his place by a man named Dositheus, a man who thought himself to be the Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 prophet spoken of by Moses. Likewise, in Josephus' Antiquities of the Jews, Book 20, chapter 5, Josephus said that while Faddus was procurator, a certain magician named Theudas, By the way, this isn't the same man who's referred to in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 by Gamaliel. It's a different man who had an earlier rebellion. This man came later, and his rebellion was around 44 AD, something like that. Well, he led people to the Jordan River, where he said by his command, the Jordan River would make way and the people would be able to pass over. And that didn't work out so well for him. The Romans sent out a troop of horsemen against them, slew them, and took many of them alive. And as for that false prophet, they took him alive, eventually cut off his head, and they carried it to Jerusalem. And let us not forget what the Apostle John also said. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So Jesus' words were again demonstrated to be truthful. You have that in biblical history, and you have that in non-biblical history alike. You have many examples right there in those references. But while I think this warning did clearly apply to the disciples, I do not think that the warning and the prediction was ultimately limited to that generation. I say that for the following reasons. I'll give you two reasons why I say that. Number one, Jesus brought up the issue of his coming in the warning. Deceivers and imposters would appear saying that they were the Christ. Therefore, it's not surprising to see the chronology of the warning extending all the way to Jesus' actual coming. That's point number one. Point number two, in both Matthew's account and Mark's account, when we look at Matthew 24 and Mark 13, parallel accounts of the Olivet Discourse, if you look at Jesus' warning about imposters coming, and then the other warnings that he gives, and he tells his disciples, do not be frightened when you see famines, and when you see earthquakes, and when you see all of these things happening, in Mark's account and in Matthew's account, but I'm going to quote from Matthew chapter 24, verse 8, Jesus said, "All these are but the beginning of birth pains." Or as the NSAB renders it, "But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." So you see that in Matthew 24, verse 8, and you see that in Mark chapter 13, verse 8. So the whole false prophet warning, and then the warnings that Jesus gives, or the predictions about nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and famines and earthquakes in various places, Jesus describes as the beginning of birth pains. So the idea being, and the metaphor you can understand, is drawn from pregnancy. And when women are pregnant, when it gets close to the time when the baby is due, then the birth pains begin. And the birth pains continue to escalate and to get more intense as you get closer to the baby coming. Now, Paul used the same imagery when he spoke of creation groaning in birth pangs to see the glorification of the sons of God. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Now, this is important because I want you to see when Paul's using this imagery here, because there are some who would say, if Jesus is using the term birth pains, that must mean that he's just speaking about the end, because birth pangs come just at the very end. Well, this whole end season, these last days, Paul would describe as a time in which birth pains have been happening since Paul's time and will continue to happen until the time when the sons of God are revealed. So according to Paul, you do not have to use that metaphor to simply say this is referring to the very, very, very end. It could be referring to the end times as we are in now, the last days as we are in now, the time between Jesus' first advent and Jesus' second advent, between his ascension and his second coming. Watch how Paul describes the metaphor and uses it. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So according to Paul, in Romans chapter 8, verse 22, the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. Has been. And when the creation is personified as eagerly waiting, in verse 19 of Romans 8, it is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Latter half of verse 19. Well, what do you mean, the revealing of the sons of God? You see what's meant in verse 23. The redemption of our body. In other words, the birth pangs that creation is experiencing. The whole created order and the whole earth that quakes, and one day the earth will not quake anymore. The whole earth that experiences natural disasters and tsunamis and things like that. This groaning of creation personified is just longing for the day of the Lord, because the pain and the eagerly waiting of that moment for birth to happen, i.e. the glorification of the sons of God, is still yet to come. So the birth pangs of creation will have reached their climax and their conclusion coterminously with the appearance of Christ and the glorification of the saints. Therefore, what began to happen after Jesus' ascension were the beginning of birth pangs that began happening in that case after his ascension and before 70 AD, and it will continue to happen, and it will escalate until the return of Christ and the glorification of saints and the renewal of the earth. So again, while I think this warning clearly applied to Jesus' disciples, I do not think the warning and prediction was ultimately limited to that generation, and those are reasons why. Sadly, many today and in recent years and in centuries past have walked around and continue to walk around this planet fulfilling the very words of Jesus, going around saying that I am, or I am He, or that the time is near. In a somewhat disturbing article in the Christian Post entitled Five False Messiahs and Why Their Claims to Be Christ Contradict the Bible, they provide five examples. This was written in 2013, of people claiming to be Jesus and or God. By the way, that's not exhaustive of the people who are walking around this planet right now, who are going around saying that they are the reincarnation of the Son of God, or they are a specific incarnation of the Son of God sent to Gentiles. There are more people than the five listed in this article, but the article, I think, did a good job of connecting the people that they were speaking about and addressing with links to news reports or documentaries that show these people walking around and saying these very things. One man, called Vasirion by his followers, named Sergei Tarup, has publicly claimed since 1991, and I'm drawing this out from the article and some of my memory from having watched the short documentary about him, to be the reincarnation of Christ. He even wrote what he calls the Last Testament. He has about 5,000 people following him worldwide. There are others. There's a Brazilian-born man named Alvareo Thais, who has been claiming for more than 30 years to be Jesus Christ reincarnated. And though he started out in the late 60s by proclaiming himself a prophet, and he actually proclaimed himself first to be the French seer Nostradamus. So he said he was Nostradamus, then he said that he was Jesus. When you hear these men, it is scary and it is sad to see their Gnostic New Age philosophy pose itself as being biblical, because it is far from it. So not only are these men just blatantly wrong, because don't forget what Jesus said. When people say, look here or look there, Luke 17:23, don't go, because when Jesus comes, you won't need to look here or look there. It's going to be like lightning that fills up the night sky. So they're already standing in contradiction to the words of Christ, and they're standing in fulfillment of the very warning that he gives in the text that we're studying, Luke 21, verse 8. And then when you see their doctrines, when it concerns sin, or hell, or unbiblical ecumenicalism, or polygamy, or these things, it is strange, and it is sad, and it's a reminder to us both of the veracity of Jesus' words, and about the danger of deception that is in this world. You would look at these people and you would see these people just deluded by these men, listening to these men, looking at these men with adoration, and you would say, how could they buy into that? That's the power of delusion. That's the power of spiritual deception. That's a ramification of carnal blinded eyes. It's a dangerous thing, which should make us say, thank you, Lord, for opening up my eyes to the true Word of God in the Word of God. Thank you for helping me see the Son of God in the Scriptures. And Lord, I pray that you would free these people from their deception to this bondage, to these men who are either fleshly deceived, demon-possessed, whatever it might be. But it's serious and it's dangerous. And it also speaks to the veracity of Jesus' claims. The veracity of Jesus' claims. I won't go through a list of people in recent centuries who have proclaimed themselves to be either the Son of God or Jesus or the Messiah, but you might be startled to see how many people make their way onto this list, and I'm sure that these lists that can be found are not necessarily exhaustive. And Albert Barnes, and I'm speaking about recent lists from recent centuries when I say that, going back to like the 1800s. Albert Barnes, for example, he lists people, he lists specifically that there were 24 false messiahs recorded as having appeared between the time of Emperor Adrian and the year 1682. So from his studies, he found 24 between that time, Hadrian, between the middle or early 2nd century and 1682. And then seems like many more have since appeared, and I presume that many more will continue to appear until the greatest imposter comes, the Antichrist, and when he comes along with the false prophet. So Jesus' words are true. They were true to the disciples' generation. They are true still in our generation. So by way of concluding application, in light of our beginning to study the words of Jesus in the Olivet Discourse in Luke 21, let me say this. Not only should we marvel at the veracity of Jesus, Jesus told the truth yet again about the future. He told the truth about the temple's destruction. Jesus told the truth about the imposters coming in his name. He warned his disciples about it, and within that very generation, his words came to pass, and they were the beginning of birth pains, and it has continued to happen even into our generation. Jesus' words are true. But by way of application, you might say, for you and I, you should seek to know the real all the more as you study the Word of God, so that you might be able to identify counterfeits when they come. Take heed that you be not deceived. You can have complete confidence that the Holy Spirit will lead you and guide you into truth and preserve you from deception. Amen. As well you should. You should say in a language coming from 1 John chapter 2, I have an anointing from the Holy One. If you're a Christian, you have an anointing from the Holy One. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you who will teach you and illuminate your mind. But at the same time, you are still called to take heed. Therefore, know the real so that you can perceive the counterfeit. And I would even say, by way of extended application, seek to know sound doctrine, so that you can better perceive false doctrine. I think that's a fitting application for us. But Lord willing, next week we'll continue our study of Jesus' predictions and warnings in the Olivet Discourse. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have opened our eyes to the Son that you sent. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your proverbial fingerprints being all over Jesus of Nazareth. Even as Curtis had prayed earlier, that one who was of the tribe of Judah, that one who was the seed of David, that one who was born in Bethlehem, that one who was born of a virgin. We thank you, Father, for all of the pointers and the prophetic witness that is found in Scripture to your Son, Jesus Christ, and our Savior. And we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we get to see the Word of God incarnate as we study the Word of God written. So, Father, I pray for all of us, Lord, that you would help us to heed Jesus' words, Let us continue to take heed that we would not be deceived. Let us not perceive ourselves as in our own strength being above beguilement, but rather let us be Bereans. And Father, even as we seek to take heed, Father, we thank you for the confidence we could have in the ministry and the working of your Holy Spirit. Thank you. We are a well-protected and well-provided for people. And Father, we thank you for yet again in our text reminding us of the veracity of your words and how truthful you are. We marvel at your Son and our Savior. Thank you for the real. Help us, Father, all the days of our lives to be on guard against the counterfeit. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.